Well, if you would, turn to the book of Jonah. No tricks this week. Jonah. We'll spend some time introducing the book, and then we'll cover probably the first three verses or so. So if you would, let's read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches through both examples, doctrine, narratives, and letters. Lord, may we take this book over the next few weeks and months, Lord, and may you speak with to us by your Spirit. Help me, Lord, to convey your truths to your people, and may it be the means that you have ordained to edify them, to sanctify them, and to press them to obedience. Lord, we thank you again for your word. May you bless the reading of it, the preaching of it, the hearing of it. And Lord, use your word by your Spirit to convert the unsaved and to build up the believer. We thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So for the last few months, we have been in an epistle, a letter, a New Testament letter written by an apostle to fellow believers. Jonah is very different. Not only is it an Old Testament book, but here we're looking at a historical account that is presented as a narrative, right? A story. And understand that this is a history book. It's a history book. These events actually happened. As hard as it may be to believe that a great fish swallowed a man whole, and after 3 days vomited that man up onto the shore, we must believe that this actually happened. It may seem impossible, but our God is a God of impossibilities. However amazing and miraculous the events may have been, the narrative has to be viewed as historical. Why? Well, first, the narrative, the story, is centered on a historical and identifiable Old Testament prophet who lived in the 8th century BC. The account of this prophet has been recorded in narrative form here. There's no alternative, really, but to understand Jonah as historical. Many have tried to explain it away as allegorical or symbolic. Now, there's a lot to be seen in this book. There are many parallels, as we saw even last week, with Christ himself saying, there will be the sign of Jonah, and it's going to be just like what happens with me, right? 3 days in the fish, 3 days in the heart of the earth. There are many parallels that we can see with this flawed and really defiant prophet. We have a prophet. a perfect prophet, the prophet in Christ. So you'll see some of those parallels as we go through. But again, this is a historical account, not just symbolism, as hard to believe as some of the things may be in it. Speaking of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ believed that these things happened. He told us that these things happened. He did not teach the story of Jonah as a parable, but as an actual account firmly rooted in history. Our text from last week, Matthew 12, verse 38 through 41, reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" He doesn't say, "I'll be symbolically in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was," right? "Just as." And he says that in verse 4, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it," not symbolically, but actually. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah." They really did. "And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The same account is also recorded in Luke 11. And then a few chapters later in Matthew, Jesus mentions the sign of Jonah again. In Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. Remember, before it was the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Again, they're asking for a sign. This is a different account later on, four chapters later or so. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation," he says it again, seeks for a sign, "but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Just leaves them. You've got your sign. Jesus cited the actual historical repentance of the Ninevites in order to rebuke the Pharisees. This showed the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts and their unwillingness to repent. The heathen city of Nineveh repented at the preaching of this Jonah, the reluctant prophet. But the Pharisees would not repent at the preaching of the greatest of all prophets. And this was in the face of overwhelming evidence that Jesus was actually their Lord and their Messiah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh in part to shame Israel by the fact that the pagan city repented at the preaching of a stranger, whereas Israel would not repent even though they were preached to by many prophets. The book of Jonah is found as, it's referred to as one of the minor prophets, right? You have major prophets, a set of books, and then minor prophets. I mentioned this last week. It's mentioned as a minor prophet, not because of the message being any less important, but because the message is short. Right? It's not less than that of the major prophets. They just wrote more. I think it's kind of interesting that I can actually see all four chapters of Jonah without having to turn a page. I have one page, two pages. It's all right there. It's a very short book. Contains only four chapters and only 48 verses in total. I don't know how long that'll take us to get through. The title of the book, obvious one, as with other prophets and other books, it is the name, Jonah. And of course, that's the name of the main character, if you will. Again, a historical character, not a made-up person, but it is Jonah, the person whom the narrative follows, right? The prophet Jonah. And unlike other Old Testament books regarding prophets, right, Jonah is not a collection of what the prophet taught. It's not his declarations, if you will. But instead, it is a narrative, primarily a narrative about what happens to this man. Now, saying that, who's the author? Well, anyone could have written this about Jonah, right? It makes no claims as to who the author is. We see that consistently, though, with other books, the prophet writes about themselves in the third person. And consistently in this book, Jonah is repeatedly referred to, again, in the third person. But it's not uncommon. A few examples, even in the Old Testament, like in Exodus, right? You have the Pentateuch, Moses is writing. In Exodus 11:3, we read, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt." He's saying this about himself. "In the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." My favorite is in number 12, and I know you know this. Moses writes, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." In 1 Samuel 12, you have Samuel writing, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." So it happens again and again, the person writing the account in the third person rather than the first person, where they're saying, "I did this, I did that." They're saying, in this case, Jonah, right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So with all the information given, it does point to an autobiography, basically, an autobiographical account. All of these first-hand accounts of really unusual events, right, by the person who experienced them. Although we don't have it specifically stated, we can be pretty sure that all of this is recounted by Jonah himself. So, if you look at verse 1, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." And again, this is consistent with other prophets, Hosea, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. They all have very similar openings regarding themselves. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. As a prophet of the one true God, Jonah receives a commission. Do this, right? The word of the Lord comes to him, and he is referred to as the son of Amittai. Son of Amittai. That's the title given to him here. If you turn to 2 Kings 14, this is the first, I believe, we hear of Jonah. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, we read, this is King Jeroboam the second, king of the northern tribes of Israel. "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai," same guy, "the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So here is the same Jonah. He came from Gath-hepher, which is near Nazareth, right? He's a Galilean, which we spoke about a little bit last week. A prophet does come from Galilee. The Pharisees were mistaken over and over again. He was a prophet that was prophesying to the northern tribes just prior to Amos during a long and prosperous reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was used to, it says, save them by the hand of Jeroboam, right? They were having a hard time, and Jeroboam brought them out of these things and under the prophecies of Jonah. Again, we don't have his prophecies to the northern tribes, but here, again, this is the same Jonah. He was a prophet prophesying under the reign of Jeroboam. The nation enjoyed a time of relative peace and prosperity. Jeroboam II was able to enlarge the northern borders of Israel to where they had been in the days of David and Solomon. So they were doing well, Israel, the northern tribes. But spiritually, they were not doing well. Spiritually, they were poor, bankrupt. Their religion was ritualistic. They were increasing in idolatry at the time. Justice was perverted again and again. Peacetime and wealth made this so. They were poor spiritually, morally, ethically, because they were doing so well in a time of peace. That'll come back as we see some in what occurs to Jonah, or occurs to Jonah. So, as a result, God was to punish Israel by bringing destruction and captivity by the Assyrians later. The same group that Jonah preaches to, years later, turns and in judgment on Israel at the hand of God, by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites. So, apparently, just before Jonah's arrival, there's some strange things that happen in Nineveh. Nineveh, and this is a historical account, Nineveh experienced two plagues and a solar eclipse. Kind of a strange thing. All this stuff happening to these pagans, plagues, a solar eclipse, and it possibly prepared them for Jonah's message, right? This message of judgment coming and aiding in Nineveh's repentance unto God. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this, so I'll mention it. There's an eclipse coming. Dun, dun, dun! And yes, there are the people that are saying that this is the sign of Jonah. Why would they say that? It's really weird. The path of totality goes through about 8 cities named Nineveh. Oh no. It's got to be a sign. And they do. They're saying, oh, it's the sign of Jonah. The path of totality actually goes by like the Ark in Kentucky. It's some weird stuff. But I went down the rabbit hole a little bit. And I'm like, what in the world are these people doing? But they skip the whole part of a rebellious and adulterous generation looks for a sign. And they're like, hey, here's a sign, guys. Hey, look at this. Look at the signs. No, the sign of Jonah, we have already discussed last week. Yes, looking to the resurrection of Christ and the judgment. It is a sign of judgment. The coming eclipse is not the sign of Jonah. although they should look to the sign of Jonah, what was given. Anyway, Nineveh at the time, these pagans, were looking at the sky, wondering what was happening. There were prophecies against them. They experienced two plagues, this solar eclipse, and now this prophet comes walking through their streets saying, 40 days, in 40 days, you're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. And just a side note, okay, what's the big deal? Some guy walking through the streets singing, or you know, saying, repent. Understand that one of their main gods was a fish. Kind of a strange coincidence, maybe. and also, after spending 3 days in the belly of the fish, right, it wasn't pleasant. Sure, it was smelly, but those stomach acids, people say, a lot of the commentators, scholars, say that that Jonah was probably like bleached white, his hair, his skin, and he comes walking through on a sunny day, gleaming, right? And yeah, this city was like, what in the world is happening, right? And they hear of this message of repentance. So that's the setup, right? Kind of a strange thing. So here, back in 2 Kings again, Jonah is referred to as a servant of God. He's a servant of God, and the word of the Lord has come to Jonah before, right? He has prophesied under Jeroboam II. The Lord spoke to the people of Israel by way of Jonah. So he is a true prophet of God. So here in the book of Jonah, though, he gets a very different command, a very different command. A very different response is given by Jonah. Right, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, right, here's his marching orders: arise and go. Most of the prophets didn't go away from Israel, right? They didn't go. They preached to their own people. Here, Jonah is sent. He said, arise and go, and you're going to go to a Gentile nation. Notice he's not going to preach circumcision, right? He's not preaching that. He's preaching repentance to the one true God. So arise and go. So arise, get up, move, stop what you're doing, right? Drop this, the ministry you have here in Israel, and go. This is foreign missions. This is foreign missions. The book of Jonah is a book on evangelism, right? Not how to evangelize necessarily, but a rebuke to the evangelist that refuses to go to those that need the gospel most, that need the gospel most. Mr. Evangelist, your God is merciful, right? He's not all judgment. He's not all judgment. He's merciful. There is a God of great compassion for the lost person. His mercy and his grace extends outside of Israel, even in this time, let alone now. His compassion extends even to the cattle in Nineveh. Yeah, even to the animals of these pagans, the animals which belong to all of these idolatrous pagans in the nation. At the end of the book of Jonah, the very last verse, actually, 4:11, reads, "And should I not pity Nineveh," God speaking to Jonah, "that great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" That's how the book ends. Spoiler alert, right? It ends in a question, and it's like, shouldn't I have pity on these people and their animals? You want me to destroy it all? So we have a compassionate God. Again, we see the character of God in the book of Jonah. He's compassionate. He tells Jonah, get up, get out of Israel, and go to the enemy. Go to a wicked city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Israel is not the focus of the book. Not at all. Nineveh is. And what do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh is modern-day Mosul, Iraq. Iraq. Mosul. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Nineveh is a Gentile city, which was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah. If you want to see for yourself, Genesis 10, verse 6, we read, the sons of Ham, right? That's one of Noah's sons. So we have the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then the sons of Cush, so Ham's son, Cush, Noah's grandson. We have Seba, Havilah, Zaptah, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dadan. And then Cush, right, this son of Ham, fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. This is the guy who built Nineveh, also instrumental in Babel. So he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. So he goes about building these amazing cities. And then verse 11, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth Ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So Nimrod, right, is the one who set up Nineveh, built this city. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria at the time, well known for its riches, its reputation, as a city of extraordinary beauty and high culture. Right? It's not just these pagan idolaters that have no, you know, good in the world. Right? Oh, there's a worldly good here. They have extraordinarily beautiful, high culture. Nineveh had a library which held over 30,000 inscribed clay tablets, right? The books of the time. So 30,000 inscribed clay tablets. They had canals, aqueducts, parks, gardens. They were advanced. They weren't just some, you know, savage tribe. They were savage, yes. But they were highly intelligent, scientific, like all of these things. Again, canals, aqueducts, parks, gardens. Scholars have actually stated recently that one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, was actually in Nineveh. So again, some historical stuff. We're setting the stage. This is this great city. It was perhaps the largest city at the time in the ancient world. Last week, I mentioned a number. I said that there were approximately 600,000 people in Nineveh. Since then, like this week, I was trying to find a number, and I've heard lots of different numbers. They can't really pinpoint it, but I've heard everything from 120,000 to a million. Like that's a really big leap, I know. But again, there's ways of explaining that. I lived in Orlando. You guys know that. The city of Orlando, you could walk across it in about 10 minutes. Yet Orlando is all of Central Florida. Like all of Orange County is considered Orlando. To drive across Orlando on, you know, without traffic might take 45 minutes. So understand, right, depending on perspective, you know, how big is this city? How much land does it encompass? So in Jonah 4:11, We do read, right? We already read this with the cattle, but look at the number. Should I not pity Nineveh, a great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and much cattle? The expression "who do not know their right hand from their left," right? Is that everybody? It says there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Some commentators interpret this as either young children, like 120,000 young people, right, under the age of, let's say, children, young children don't know their right from their left, or maybe adults who just don't understand right from wrong. So that's a number given in the book of Jonah that God gives 120,000, more than 120,000, who do not know their right from their left. So that can be interpreted different ways. We don't know. We don't know specifically, but we know at least 120,000 people. At least. Four times Nineveh is called that great city in the book of Jonah. In Jonah 3:3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So it took 3 days, perhaps, to basically walk and see all of it. Maybe not to walk across it, but to see it all, right? 3 days' journey, 3 days to preach to the whole city, right? He walks through the city, right? It would take 3 days of walking to see all of it, 3 days walking through, preaching to the whole city. 1 day for every day he was in the fish. In Jonah 3:4, we read, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he's walking a day's journey, and he just gets into the city. Right? It takes 3 days to, in its breadth, right, its size. So he walks a day, and then starts preaching, maybe at the heart of the city. So that's our setup. Although there was this generation at Jonah's time that repented at Jonah's preaching, right? We know that the prophets Nahum, as well as Zephaniah, also prophesied against Nineveh. The city had, after Jonah's preaching, they repented, and about 100, 150 years later, they return, or they have been returning to their wickedness over those generations, and it is destroyed after Jonah's preaching. It is destroyed in around 612 BC. So it was prophesied against by many prophets, and there was a bit of a reprieve during that one generation when God sent Jonah. But ultimately, the prophecies came true from all these other prophets that Nineveh would be destroyed. So again, Nineveh, a historical enemy of Israel and Judah, known for, yes, its amazing beauty, but also its cruelty. We don't need to go into that right now. We're kind of pressed on time. But Israel's political, they had a distaste politically for Israel. Israel for Assyria. And, of course, the Jews at the time, having God's people, right? They had a spiritual superiority in their minds, right? They are the recipient of God's covenant blessing. So this attitude is produced, and Jonah has that attitude, right? He is uncooperative towards God's command for service, missionary service, if you will. He's told, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And the message that Jonah is given to preach, call out against it. Go to that great city and call out against it. God is willing to save even the vilest of sinners. Warn them. Call out against it, right, for what they've done. They were a wicked city full of idolatry, but the men of Nineveh, right, they would repent. And in the judgment, as our Lord says, will rise up against the generation that crucified Christ. So why call out against it? Why now? Why this, that generation? Why is the prophet being sent to this Gentile nation? We read, "For their evil has come up before me." Their evil has come up before me. All of their evil, their wrath has filled up. They're next on the docket, if you will, right? Oh, okay, next, right? I've dealt with you and I've dealt with you. Okay, Nineveh, your evil has come up before me. They're next. In verse 3, back into the narrative, but Jonah. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. He rose to flee to Tarshish. So when he's told to get up and go, he gets up and he already has a destination in mind, right? He doesn't go down to the docks and go, okay, where can I go, right? He rose to flee to Tarshish. Why Tarshish? Anyone know where Tarshish is? It's far. It's all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean from where he is. It's in Spain. So 2,000 some miles away back then by boat, he is going to flee to the farthest place he possibly can. The farthest place he possibly can. He's like, that's where I'm going. I've already got it in my head. I'm going to Tarshish. And notice it says he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is willing to be a prophet, but not to those people. Jonah is willing to be a prophet of God, but only on his own terms. Right? This word here, presence, right? The presence of the Lord, the presence of God, this is the word countenance or face. He's fleeing from the face of God. He's turned his back on his God, right? He's turned from the face of God. He's fleeing. Instead of doing evangelism, missions, ministry God's way, he says, I'm done. I'm done. If God is going to save that people, he's going to have to use someone else to do it. He's done with ministry. Jonah is acting like an atheist here. Right, he's denying God's presence as well as his omnipresence. Right, you can't escape God. You can't escape God. And he thinks he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. While in sin, Adam and Eve hid from God. But God is omnipresent, right? We look at his attributes, his perfect attributes. He is everywhere. Where can you go? That's why the saying, at least in our family and you know those that might be close to us, when you're in sin, you're insane. When you're in sin, you're insane. You're acting as if God doesn't know, as if God doesn't see it. God sees you. God knows. Every time you sin, every time you sin, God is right there watching. God is right there listening. Nothing escapes his eyes. You cannot escape from the presence of the Lord. And if you think hell will be an escape from God, right? Oh, it's separation from God. No, it's not. It's separation from God's benevolence. It's separation from his good. It is direct contact with his wrath and his justice. God is in hell. I know that sounds strange. The smoke of their torment goes up before the sun. God is everywhere. You cannot escape him. You will not escape him. It says that Jonah It says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Where did he want to go? Before he ever goes down to Joppa, he's already got in his mind, I'm going to Tarshish. I'm going as far away as I can. And guess what he finds? Exactly what he was looking for. Notice that God doesn't stop him. If you go looking for sin, you're going to find it. You'll find it. You'll find it. And notice next, he paid the fare. He paid the fare. There are two things that I want to bring up here, and there's probably more, but two things that you can take away from the fact that he was able to pay the fare. First, he had accumulated some wealth. That's a long trip. It's a long trip. So he was, again, a man of prominence in a very rich nation. He was not some poor prophet. He had some money. Remember, Israel is prosperous. Israel's doing well, and he's benefited from it. Nothing wrong with that, but look how he uses his money. I'm out. I'm gone. One-way ticket. One-way ticket. I'm not coming back. I'm turning my back on God. I'm turning my back on the ministry I was called to. Secondly, sin is costly. He paid the fare. Sin will cost you. I've heard it said, and probably you have too, that sin will cost you more than you want to pay, and it will take you farther than you want to go. There's a cost to your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. He knowingly, Jonah knowingly accepted the cost. He paid the fare. And notice, yes, there's a ship, right? He found a ship, paid the fare, and he went down into it. He went down into the ship. He settled in. He settled in. He was settled in his decision. He went, well, he knew what he was doing, again. He knew what he was doing. He was acting in unbelief, yes, but even a converted person can sin greatly. Unbelief finds what it seeks. Unbelief finds what it seeks. If you want to run from the Lord, you'll find a way to do it, even against your screaming conscience. Jonah's heart was probably pounding as he paid the fare. You can picture it. The word of God coming back into his mind again and again. You can picture him looking around, down by the docks, nervous. I'm sure you've been there. I've been there. Where I'm, it's just, I know it's not right. Right? Am I going to get caught? Is someone going to stop me? Is someone going to see? He buys a one-way ticket. He doesn't intend to return. He's fleeing from God. In his mind, physically fleeing from the presence of God, but in truth, he's fleeing spiritually. He's fleeing spiritually. He's made a choice. This is the same one-way ticket that Adam purchased with his eating of the forbidden fruit. I'm out. I'm out. It's apostasy. Really? This is apostasy. He abandons his God. He openly rejects his God. Jonah actually joins the unbelievers, right, on the ship. He joins the unbelievers. He joins the heathen sailors. He refuses to bring a message of repentance and faith to the unbelievers at Nineveh, but he'll join the heathens as he runs from God. He joins them. This is, as I said, apostasy. He runs from God. It says to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Repeated. So Jonah, at this point, is what we might call backslidden. You've heard that word, I'm sure. It's a dangerous word, backslidden, because the unconverted professing Christian says, oh, well, you know, I'm backslidden. But understand this, the converted can backslide, and God will go after him. God will send circumstances, will turn the converted backslider back to him. God might send a storm into their life, like Jonah. Trials, tribulations. Understand that Jonah abandons God here, but God did not abandon Jonah. God did not desert Jonah. Jonah said no to God, but God said no to Jonah. Right? He says no to God, and God says no to Jonah's no. He doesn't accept it. Remember when we closed the book of James, chapter 5, the last two verses there, 19 and 20. My brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, Jonah's wandering from the truth. He's rejecting it. And someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But that's not the way it is for everyone. It's not the way it is for everyone who goes off into their sin. The unconverted, professing Christian that the Lord allows to run, he allows him to run wild for more than just a time. The Lord may not send a storm. The Lord will not pursue those that are not his elect. That's a risky thing to take on. Let us not be guilty of the sin of presumption. Do you presume that God will bring you back if you continue in your sin? He might not. And it will prove that you were never his. The further and further you go into your sin, the less likely it is that any profession you made was true. He may allow you to get all the way to Tarshish without sending a storm, without sending a fish. Jonah's disobedience also brings problems to others. Those people that those heathen sailors. Your sin will affect more than you. Backslider. Your sin will affect more than just you. Family, friends, colleagues, those in this church. All those that you do life with. All those that are in your boat. All of those that you associate with. All of those you're around. The calamity that you are willing to give others so that you can have your sin. Husband, do you think your sin is not going to affect your wife? Father, do you think your sin doesn't affect your children? Pastor, do you think your sins affect your congregation? This is the story of all the history, right? This is how it is. Look back at the garden. Look at our federal head. Look at the first man. Adam, he takes the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve, do you think your sin is not going to affect the world? All those who come after you? Romans 5:12 says, by one man, sin and death entered the world. By one man, fleeing from the face of God. And we're all in Adam's boat. He's brought it to us. And yeah, we're still paying the price for that. We're sinners by birth, born into Adam's family. That's as far as we're going to get today. And I know I'm way over time. But understand, Jonah is a picture of a prophet, and we have one much greater. Sinner, turn back. Turn back. We have a very merciful God who is ready and willing to accept you if you turn from your sin. Don't continue to run. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for Jonah. We thank you for this narrative, this historical account of a man that we might judge as backslidden, if you will. I thank you that my story is not inscripturated. I thank you, Lord, that your word gives us this example, a negative example, but it also shows us who you are and your willingness to save wicked men, to give rebels a second chance at obedience to you. Lord, may we not flee from your face, but obey you with first time obedience. May we not have to be called back and called back and called back. Lord, don't let us run. Send storms by your providence that would turn us to you. Some of us turning back again and again. Some of us turning to you for the first time. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to your people, and in your timing, that you would convert those who have rejected you. I praise you, and I thank you. In Christ's name, amen.